more to be desired than gold is the attitude we are to have towards the Word of God. More desirable than the riches of this world, more desirable than the thoughts and things that this world has amassed, the wisdom of this world, they are greater than anything. We should have this attitude, we should show this attitude, and we should strive to instill this attitude in the lives of those that are around us. As we go throughout our lives, as we speak and talk with others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we oftentimes find ourselves running into a brick wall. There are a number of brick walls that are out there. The brick wall of, well, I just don't care. And that's a hard one to get past. When they just really have no concern for their life, for their soul, and its eternal destination, there's really not much that we can do. We run into the brick wall of, well, I think, therefore, that's what I do. And it's hard for us to reason with that as well when they get caught up in what they believe and they esteem their knowledge as greater and more important than the knowledge of God. But one thing that we come across a lot with those that are in the religious field is the working of the Holy Spirit. The false teaching that we find in the world today on the working of the Holy Spirit, specifically the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, has really enabled the false teaching of a better felt than told. When I first began preaching, a good friend of mine, Larry Fain, encouraged me to begin preaching the gospel, and Anna and I had just gotten married, and I was beginning to make the change in my life from working in a factory to preaching the gospel. And so there I was working 12-hour days, 7 days a week oftentimes, and trying to prepare lessons to preach at various congregations in North Alabama. And because of that, I didn't have a whole lot of time at home to study. And so my books would oftentimes come with me and my lessons, and I would sit there on my breaks. I would sit there on my lunch hour and work on my lessons, sitting there before laptops and things of that nature. So I was sitting there handwriting everything and doing it nice and slow so that when I got home, I could actually read it. Or whenever I got up into the pulpit, I could actually read what I had written. And because of that, and because of the type of people that I worked with, there were a lot of discussions that got started on various things. And I became known as the preacher there in the factory that I worked. And it was spoken of not in a respectful way by most of them, but in a disrespectful way, you know, just this, you think you're better than everybody else. And I forget exactly what subject came up, but we got into a discussion in the break room on my lunch hour, and there was one fella in there that stood beside me and, you know, stood up for the truth of God's Word. And I thought, well, here's a guy I've got a chance that I can talk to. He's got a love for God's Word. He's a very religious individual. I can talk to him. And so from that discussion, he and I went on to further discussions, and we had multiple discussions there at work, and we finally decided, well, let's get together over some coffee and talk about these things. And so we sat down at a local coffee shop there in Florence, Alabama, and we discussed the Holy Spirit, because that was where we reached the disagreement. And I went through some of the very same things I've talked to you about before and the very same things I'm going to talk about today. And went through all of these things and trying to get him to understand the working of the Holy Spirit and how it works today. And after all of those discussions and looking at all these passages of Scripture, his final answer was, once you felt it, you can't deny it. We're just going to have to agree to disagree. And that was it. No matter of reasoning from the Scripture was going to change his opinion on how the Holy Spirit worked, because it was a better felt than told. But as we just sang, pay attention to the words. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We noted in our lesson this morning that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord comes from reading God's Word, as Brother Brian so aptly pointed out, that the Bible really centers on in the beginning God. And we need to focus on the power of God. And it was the Word of God that brought these things into being, as Brother Brian brought out again there in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through Him all things were created. We read later in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. We read that that Word is Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the most important thing that we have today. It tells us everything we need. And to reject it on a matter of, well, I feel this or I feel that, I can't think of anything more horrible for us to do. And so I encourage you today to begin sitting down with me and opening up your Bibles and studying with me. Because even if you follow with what the Scriptures teach on the Holy Spirit, you need to be able to combat the false teachings that are out there. You need to be able to stand, because the majority of people that you come across in the religious world believe in some way the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You'll even find it amongst members of the Lord's church, the idea of the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the giving of spiritual gifts. And so this morning we're going to begin studying. I went through this, I think, in two lessons back in 2006. I have a feeling we're going to take a good bit longer this time, because I want to really focus on these things, because apparently we don't take the time to study them. We don't take the time to add them to our knowledge and to add them to our ability to teach others. And so this is something you need to be doing, because we all have been given a charge to teach the gospel to the lost and dying of this world. To not only get them to the watery grave of baptism, but Jesus said further there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 that we are to teach them all things whatsoever He has commanded of us. Jesus was very specific about who was to receive the Holy Spirit and in what measure they were to receive the Holy Spirit. So let's begin looking at that this morning. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul devotes quite a bit of time here in 1 Corinthians in dealing with the use of miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, he devotes those three chapters to miraculous gifts within the local congregation, proper usage of them, and things of that nature. And some of you might be going, but I thought 1 Corinthians 13 was about love. Well, you look there at the end of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you look at the very end of that as he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts. He says, "And earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." And then he begins to talk about love. And so Paul is using this and talking about how love is greater than all these other things, more important than all these miraculous gifts. And then he goes on in to chapter 14 and he says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts." And he continues to speak there on the proper usage of spiritual gifts and things of that nature. According to the New Testament, we find that there are four different measures or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We see that there is the Spirit without measure, and we'll discuss that this morning. We see that there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we might talk about that this morning. We may talk about that this evening. We'll just see how far we make it. We find the miraculous indwelling, and then we find the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of all Christians that we have today. And it's very important for us to understand these distinct things. Just like Brother Brian is pointing out in our Bible class, it's important for us to understand the various dispensations. So we can know how God is dealing with us today. The same is true in understanding these various manifestations of the Holy Spirit, so that we can know which one applies to us, when it was appropriate, when these things took place, and which one we have access to today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's just go ahead and begin reading. I read smaller sections when we went back through this in 2006. And so let's just take a little bit more time and do a little bit more reading in God's Word. We can never go wrong in reading more from God's Word. So let's begin there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And apparently there was a problem with the use of spiritual gifts. We discussed this in our Bible class quite a while back when we were dealing with 1 Corinthians and talking about their problems in Corinth, and they had this kind of fleshly attitude, this carnal attitude of, "I'm better than you," and this followed through in their spiritual gifts. They had listed, apparently, well, this gift is more important, and I've got this gift, so therefore I'm more important than you. Well, you may think that, but I've got five spiritual gifts, I've got four spiritual gifts, therefore I'm more important than you. I've got more spiritual gifts than you. And they were becoming puffed up in the gifts that they had from God. And so Paul is having to deal with that. So let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, pay attention to what he's saying here. He's saying under your former doctrines and beliefs that you followed after your idols, it was a better felt than told. Whatever you felt like, that was fine. The idol didn't care. As we see in the Old Testament, the idol was nothing but rock and stone, made in whatever image the man had dreamed up. It had nothing to do with God. And so, yeah, you could go and do whatever you wanted, and it didn't matter what you said about that idol, because he couldn't do anything about it. But Paul says, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, someone who has this miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they cannot say anything against Jesus. If God is working through them in this miraculous way, they can't say Jesus is a curse. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Continuing on in verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Keep in mind, all these different gifts come from the same place. "And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." Now pay attention here. Paul lists out the various gifts that were available to them. You have the effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. You have the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge. All of these things were miraculous gifts that were given, and they were all given by the Spirit. And go back to verse 7, and what does it say? All these gifts were given for the common good. Paul is having to rebuke them here because they were getting caught up in, well, I've got the Spirit of knowledge. Smarter than you, because the Holy Spirit gave me the Spirit of knowledge, therefore you ought to be listening to me. And others would go, yeah, but speaking in tongues, that's awesome. I mean, come on, to talk in tongues, I've never even walked in the lands where these tongues have spoken. To instantly know these tongues and be able to walk up to a stranger from a foreign land and to be able to talk to them in their language and converse with them in their language, a language I've never studied. Oh, that's so much more effective than your wisdom and knowledge. What good does your wisdom and knowledge do if you can't translate it into their language? So people were getting caught up. They were lifting various gifts up over others. They were misusing these things. But again, we see that there was a distribution of these gifts. In verse 5, there were varieties of ministries or administration. There was, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each man as He, that is, as the Spirit wills. You didn't walk up to someone and go, "Look, I've heard the gift of prophecy is kind of important, and that this is something that's desperately needed. I'd like the gift of prophecy. Can you give me the gift of prophecy?" No, you get whatever the Holy Spirit gave you. You didn't choose, you didn't pick and go, "Well, I like these particular gifts. I'd like these." We need to understand the Lord administered the spiritual gifts. And this resulted in the Spirit manifesting Himself by means of these 9 spiritual gifts, which were divided to every man according to the will of the Spirit. And what is the will of the Spirit? It's the will of God. The Spirit, Christ, and God all work together for the same purpose. in addition to the spiritual gifts, the Spirit also manifested Himself in the baptism of the Spirit that we find taking place on the apostles and on the household of Cornelius. And we'll talk about that more as time progresses. This does not mean in any way that the Spirit operated separate and apart from the Father or the Son, because as we can read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, that God is all and in all. Jesus said that He would send the Spirit, and it would take of mine, take of what Jesus had said, take of what Jesus had prepared, and we'll disclose it unto you. So this morning, let's begin looking at the distribution of these gifts. This really is the cornerstone in understanding and being able to talk to others. If we can understand how these things took place, how these things were handed out, and then, Lord willing, maybe this evening we'll look at the purpose of these miracles. It goes a long way in trying to get people to understand. And so let's look at how these gifts of the Holy Spirit were distributed. And as we look at this, we see that only Christ... This will catch up. Only Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. If you would turn with me to the book of John. And there in John chapter 3, we find some questions arising about Christ. Here we find this is during the work of John the Baptist. We see where some have come to John there in verse 25. There was discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. They go on and talk about these things, and they're wondering, and he talks about Christ. Look there in verse 31. Well, let's go back to verse 28. You ourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, and who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit, who? God gives the Spirit without measure. To whom? To Jesus. There was no limit whatsoever to the power of Christ. No limit whatsoever to His usage of the Spirit. He had the power to give limited usage of the Spirit to others. We find that in the sending out of the 12, and again with the sending out of the 70, that Jesus gave them certain abilities to show that they were ministers of God. But Jesus, only Jesus, was given unlimited access to the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about the Spirit without measure. We also talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's note, throughout the entire New Testament, Matthew through the book of Revelation, the entire book of Acts, and all these individuals that obeyed the gospel, we find two instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We find it in Acts chapter 2, and we find it later in Acts chapter 10, and discussed again in Acts chapter 11 with the discussion of the household of Cornelius. And so let's take just a few moments and look at these two instances and see why these are the only ones that we find the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because this is where you find a lot of people, they talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's their way to salvation. They don't need to be baptized in water because they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The water is unnecessary. Once you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God's controlling your life. You can do no wrong. But again, look throughout the book of Acts. Take your time and read it. It doesn't take that long to read the book of Acts. You can read it in a couple of days with just about an hour or so reading in each day. If you haven't read the book of Acts, read it. And as you're reading the book of Acts, look at every time someone is converted to Christ and write down what they did. Whether they heard the word, believed, repented, confessed, or were baptized. And then also look and see if there was any kind of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I challenge you. And you need to challenge your friends that believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. Challenge them to study the book of Acts and see the cases. And these are the only two they're going to find. Now let's begin reading there in Acts chapter 1. Acts is a continuation of what Luke had recorded in, as he wrote an account to Theophilus of all the things that had happened there in the life of Christ. And Acts chapter 1 picks up right there where Luke leaves off with the ascension of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, we find here where Jesus has gathered together his apostles. We read there in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you, who? Go back to verse 2. After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these who? The apostles. To these he presented himself alive after many convincing proofs. To these he gathered them together. Verse 4, he commanded them, the apostles, not to leave Jerusalem. Why? Because they were to wait for something. The apostles were told to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you, the apostles, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not given to all of mankind. The promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not given to all Christians throughout all time. The only ones that had been promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the apostles. Read your Bibles. Encourage your friends to read your Bibles and see that that promise was given only to the 12 apostles. It's exactly what Luke is recording here in Acts chapter 1, there in verse 4 and 5. He says, the promise is to you. You wait in Jerusalem because the time is coming. In just a few more days, you're going to receive that promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus told him, the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to guide you in all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He's going to teach you all the things that I've taught you. He's going to bring to your remembrance every word that I've ever said. I look and think, well, that right there is the best gift. That instant recall of everything that has ever been said, but that promise was given only, absolutely only, to the apostles. Look on down. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, so when they had come together, who? Still talking about the apostles. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus is talking with the 12 apostles. Jesus is telling the 12 apostles that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit. We cannot emphasize this enough. The promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given only to the apostles. So when your friends, neighbors, and relatives come up to you and go, oh, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit the other night, I can speak in tongues. As-salamu alaykum, blah, blah, blah. You didn't get that promise. That promise was not given to you. Let's go and look in Acts chapter 1 and see that the promise was given there to the apostles and only to the apostles. Well, as we continue on there in the book of Acts, let's go on down to chapter 2. The rest of chapter 1 we do find where there were a number of individuals that had gathered together with the apostles in one particular instance. And we find that the number was there and that there was a great number that were with them. But we read of the apostles. The apostles. Verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These were all with one mind. These are the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas killed himself. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And here's where we find a whole group of people. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And the rest of the chapter tells us why so many were gathered together. because Peter says we got to find someone to replace the person that died. We've got to find someone to replace the one who betrayed the Lord, because our number needs to be 12. And so we've got to choose from our number someone who has walked with Jesus, someone who has been with Jesus from the beginning of His ministry with the rest of us and has seen everything that we have seen. They had to have more than the 11 present for that, because they had to have someone to choose from. We find that two were lifted up as men that fit these qualifications, and then Peter and the apostles prayed to God that as they cast lots, God's will would be done. We find the lot was cast for Matthias, and he was added to their number. Now, let's look there in verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So now we've got the 12 again, and that's the last nouns that we read of, the last people that we read of here in Acts chapter 1, the 12 apostles. Their number is complete. They're a complete unit again. When the day of Pentecost had come, who's the they? I don't know if you remember from school, but I remember from school when you read a pronoun, you go back to the last proper noun, and that's who it's generally talking about. That they is talking about the 12 apostles that we read of there at the very end of chapter 1. They, the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this is where you're going to find a lot of your religious friends say there was the 120 that were gathered together with them. But again, go back to Acts chapter 1. Who was given the promise? The apostles. Who was told to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit come? The apostles. Jesus didn't say anything to Mary and all the others that followed along. He didn't say anything to all these 120. He said something only to the apostles. The apostles are the last we read of in Acts chapter 1, and they are the ones that are gathered together. They are the ones that stand up later in Acts chapter 2 when you've got all these people come in. Hey, we heard a commotion going on. What's going on? We hear you all speaking in our own language. Y'all must be drunk. Who stands up? Peter and the 120, or actually the 131? No. Peter stands up with the 11. When you look at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, it is very clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised only to the apostles, and only the apostles received it. The 120 that were gathered with them before weren't with them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Just the 12 were there. Only the 12 received the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us to understand this. Go on down to verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, if you would. Peter speaking with the 11. In verse 33, speaking of Christ, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The baptism that was promised, the promise of His Spirit coming upon the men again, Peter says, this is it. You're seeing it. It's happening with us 12. And only with us 12. We find the promise fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2. Again, the promise was given only to the apostles. Only! Jesus made no promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to anyone else. In all of His 3 years of preaching and teaching, He never once told anyone else, hey, you'll get the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, we see it reiterated that the promise was given to the apostles and only to the apostles, and only the apostles received it. Well, when you talk to your religious friends about this, the next thing they're going to do, when you show them that those 120 didn't receive it, they go, what about Cornelius? Was Cornelius an apostle? No. Did Cornelius know Christ? Not that I know of. Did Cornelius receive a promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, he didn't. Well, he got it, and so did his whole household. So if he can get it, why can't I? Well, that's an interesting thought. It's worthy of study, understanding. Again, the apostles received it there on the day of Pentecost. And this was a sign that God's final revelation was coming. The promise that had been given from the very beginning, all the way through, this was being fulfilled. This was the sign that the new covenant was beginning. That's what Peter and the apostles taught there in Acts chapter 2. Let's go on over to Acts chapter 10. And let's take some time and look at the events there in Acts chapter 10. The last time we talked about this, we rushed through. We tend to observe the Passover sometimes whenever we're studying certain subjects because we've studied them so much ourselves, we take it for granted others have, and therefore we just kind of skim through. But let's take just a moment and let's read. Let's begin there, Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. Now let's pause for just a second. You ever read the word Cornelius in the Bible anytime before that? You find Cornelius anywhere in the Old Testament? You ever see him in any of that name in any of the Jewish genealogies or anything of that nature? It's important for us to understand this. Cornelius was not a Jew. Cornelius was not raised under the Jewish heritage. He had no understanding really of the old law except what he learned from going to the synagogue and what was being taught there in the synagogue. We read that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Gentile, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man, verse 2, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people, the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. He was not a Jew. He had not converted to Judaism. He was a Gentile. He was the kind of person that Jews were not allowed to go into their house, was not allowed to have any kind of association with them. Up until this point, who has been being preached the gospel? You read Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 9. Who's receiving the gospel? Jews. They're preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem the majority of the time. It's not until Acts chapter 8 that we read of them preaching the gospel in Samaria. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said after you received the promise, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and into the whole world. Well, by Acts chapter 8 and 9, we see that the gospel has been preached in the region of Judea and Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? Half-breeds. Part Jews. They knew the law of God. They knew a mixed up version of the law of God. But they had been revealed certain things. You see the progression God is going through. He's going to begin with His people. Salvation begins with the household of God. He's going to begin with His people. And then He's going to go to the next group that know about Him. And then He's going to go into the entire world. Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 7, we find it only being taught to the Jews. Only the Jews. You don't find a Gentile mentioned in receiving the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, we see where Philip goes up to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. It's interesting. From Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 9, all of these events happen. All these individuals obey the gospel. In fact, we even read the conversion of Saul there in Acts chapter 9, don't we? Now, skipping the first part of Acts chapter 2, beginning there with Peter preaching the gospel in that first gospel sermon, all the way through to Acts chapter 9. Any of y'all know of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happening to anyone during that period of time? It's not there. Acts chapter 3, no baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, no baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, no baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, no evidence of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've gone through several years in the beginning of the Lord's church. What is it, about 10, 15 years have passed since the church was established there on the day of Pentecost. 15 years, thousands of people have obeyed the gospel in different cities, in different regions there around Judea and now in Samaria, and not one is recorded as having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, again, Cornelius, centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, God-fearing, with all of his household, one who respected the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. I got a question I need to ask somebody. Why is it God just didn't take care of business right then? His angel was there. His angel knew all that needed to be taught to Cornelius. If people want to turn to Cornelius and say, here's where the Holy Spirit was working on him, why didn't God just do it right then? Send His Spirit, His angel down there and say, boom, Cornelius, you're saved. Here's everything you need to know. Here's all knowledge, all power, everything that's necessary for you to salvation. Here it is. Why didn't He? As we've read in other places, Romans chapter 10, we can read that it is through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, we read in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God to salvation to all men. How blessed are the feet of those who preach, Romans chapter 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17. The gospel needs to be preached. And so all that was told to Cornelius is, look, there's a guy in this other city. You send some guys to him and have him come up here and talk to you. He had to hear the word of God. There was no miraculous working that caused him to be saved. And what does he do? As soon as he's told what to do, as soon as the angel quit speaking, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, which was not a whole lot, there's a guy named Simon, surnamed Peter. He's staying with a fellow there in Joppa. You go and find him.
Okay.
They leave. Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. It's about noontime. Verse 10. But he became hungry. Well, we oftentimes become hungry about noontime, don't we? Especially when you're a Jew and your day starts at 6. I usually become hungry at noon because I can get up until a little bit later. But we get hungry at noon. That's lunchtime. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now let's pause for a second. I don't want to take it for granted that you understand the idea of what Peter's talking about here. Under Jewish law, there were certain things they couldn't eat. I'm glad I'm not a Jew because I love pig. I don't care if it's in the form of pork chops or bacon. I don't want any head cheese, but I love pig. I'm a southern boy. I love catfish. Good old southern fried catfish. There's not much better fish in the world. I've had tilapia and I've had cod and I've had all these other things, but you give me southern fried catfish, that's what I want. If I was a Jew, I couldn't eat either of these because they were considered unclean animals. This is what is being pictured in this sheet that's being let down from heaven. All the things that a Jew was not to touch, all the things that were considered unclean to the Jews, God is saying, Peter, get up and eat. And look at Peter, a fisherman, one who was associated with that which was clean and unclean, and I would guarantee had caught some form of catfish at some time in his life as a fisherman. But just like we see in the parable of the net, the catfish was some of those that were thrown to the side. They were the bad fish that Peter wouldn't have eaten. And Peter says, "Oh, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean." This is very important that we understand this. Going on in verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, that was something for Peter to think about, wasn't it? Huh. What do you mean? And he still didn't get it. Because this happened three times, verse 16. Three times the sheet was let down with all kinds of four-footed animals, all kinds of crawling creatures on the earth, all those bugs and stuff that we don't want to eat. all the fowl of the air, the vultures, the eagles, all these things that were illegal for the Jews to eat. All these things were here in the sheet. Three times it came down. Three times Peter was said, rise, kill and eat. And three times Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never allowed anything unclean to cross these lips. And three times the voice said, what God has cleansed, you're not to consider unclean. Peter still don't get it. It sort of teaches us to have patience with our kids sometimes because we have to tell them, huh? And we tell them again, what? And we tell them again, they still don't get it. We begin to think they're kind of thick in the head. Well, no, it's just something that's above what they're ready to understand at that point in time. Peter had lived his entire life as a Jew, separated himself from the Gentiles, separated himself from all things unclean. And here, he was being told to eat something. Now, imagine if I got up to you this morning and I said, look, I want to invite everybody over because we got Barbecue Joe next door. I'm not talking about coffee barbecue. I'm talking about fried green tomatoes barbecue. What are you going to say? Not so. I've never eaten human flesh in my life. Well, except for those little bits and pieces that you peel off from time to time. I would never eat human flesh. That's exactly the reaction Peter would have. This was against everything he had ever been taught, everything he had ever practiced in his life. So understand Peter, where he is at this point in time. God is saying, get up and eat these unclean things. Peter is an older man by now. He's probably in his 40s, maybe even in his 50s by now. And I can't imagine someone come up to me and say, you've never had this? Eat this. No, I can't eat that. That's not right. And that's where Peter is. And he's thinking about these things. Okay? Look, verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. I keep forgetting that we have these things online. For anyone who's listening online, I'm not inviting the entire congregation to my house for barbecued human flesh. It's an illustration and nothing more than an illustration. It would be shocking to us, as we see here in this verse, it was shocking to Peter. He was perplexed. Look at the timing of God. Just after these visions have appeared to Peter three times, man, how time flies. We're going to have to stop here with Peter and Cornelius. As Peter is being perplexed about the things that are going on and thinking about these things, the men show up. Verse 18, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Let me take a poll. Do y'all mind if I finish, Cornelius? I'm not getting a whole lot of approval here. All right. I don't want to rush this. I've rushed it before, okay? God says, you go. Don't ask any questions. Go. Why? Because these men were Gentiles, knocking on a Jewish door, asking for a Jew to accompany them. As if it wasn't strange enough that Peter had seen this vision of this sheet coming down and all these unclean animals coming out and rise, kill, and eat. Now he's, you go with these individuals. Don't ask any questions. You just go. Peter is still puzzled. He's puzzled as he travels from Joppa down to Caesarea. Verse 21, Peter went down to the man and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, it's important to pay attention to that. Every detail is important. Some of the men there in Joppa, these are Jews. And we're going to see how important it is when we get over to chapter 11 that these Jews went along with him. Because under the old law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And Peter is going to be called into question in chapter 11 because he went to the household of a Gentile. Because he traveled with Gentiles. Because he stayed and taught the gospel to Gentiles. So we see that some of the brethren, some of the Christians there, the Jewish Christians, they were no longer Jews but Christians, but they were Jewish formerly, they accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, now pay close attention here. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." It's starting to click. Peter's been cogitating about this all night long. What is God trying to tell me? Rise up and kill these unclean animals and eat. What does he mean? Peter, go with these guys. Don't ask any questions. You just go. He goes down to the house of a Gentile. When he walks in and he sees the individuals that are gathered together there and the attitude that they have, what God was trying to tell me. Okay? Verse 29, "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for, so I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I send for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Do you see the great things that God had to do to show Peter it was time for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles? The gospel had not been preached to anybody but Jews and Samaritans, half-Jews, up until this point. God went to great lengths to make sure that Peter understood it was time to go and preach to the Gentiles. But that didn't mean those other brethren who traveled with him understood. They, as good Jews, were sitting there going, "What have we allowed Peter to lead us to? What's going on? Peter, you're about to preach the gospel to them? They don't deserve it. They're Gentiles. They're pagans. They've gone away from God. They've never served God. They're not part of His chosen people. They're not part of the kingdom of Israel that God is going to restore. Look at all of the effort that God has put forth just for Peter." Verse 34, things begin to happen for the others. Okay? "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" Hallelujah. That verse is the most important verse for all of us who are not Jews. That verse says that there is not a man living on this earth, a woman living on this earth, that is not able to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are not to judge anyone. That everyone has the right to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter is just now getting it. He's been preaching the gospel for about 10, 15 years now. And he still thought God was partial, that the Jews were the only ones. And God had shown him in these visions that it was opened up to all. "In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now pay attention. Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We focused on this in our lessons on Paul and in his epistles. He told the church in Corinth, "I wanted to know nothing about you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel that Peter is preaching right here is about Jesus Christ and him crucified and being raised from the dead so that he could be the salvation of God to all of mankind. Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. The power is in the message. But wait. Verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. "While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on it for a few days. Now I'm going to make just a few points and we'll call the lesson to an end and we'll pick up on Peter's defense in Acts chapter 11, more willing tonight. But I don't want to rush these. We must understand how the Holy Spirit was done. Now, Peter has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter has preached the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Look at what happens. While he's still speaking the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And why? Verse 45 tells us why the Holy Spirit fell. That hurts. Why the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house. All the circumcised believers. Now, who's that? Who's the circumcised believers? They're those Jews that came with Peter from Joppa. They are some of those brethren who came down. They saw these events. These events were happening for their benefit. They didn't see the vision up in the sky of all the unclean animals and God telling Peter to rise, kill and eat. And Peter saying, "Not so." And God saying, "What I've cleansed, you're not to call unclean." They didn't see that happen three times. They went with Peter because Peter was going and obviously Peter said, "Hey, how about you guys come along with me?" The only reason Cornelius and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for these Jews. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why would they be amazed? Here's a good question for you to think about this afternoon. Why were they amazed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had fallen? According to people today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit falls on everybody who obeys the gospel. And according to that line of reasoning, they would have seen the baptism of the Holy Spirit fallen on countless individuals in their lifetime as a Christian. This would be no new thing. Nothing at all. They would be amazed that Peter would go into the house of a Gentile, but not that after the preaching of the gospel, someone received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter said, "Surely no one can refuse water." Why? They'd already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're saved, right? They'd heard the gospel, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why baptize them? Because it's necessary. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in this instance of Cornelius and his household was assigned to those Jewish men, those Jewish Christians who had come along with the Apostle Peter, and had witnessed him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Gentiles, and they were assigned to them that God was not a respecter of persons. That God was opening up the kingdom to all of mankind. Now let's just real quickly to close out our lesson, look over in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter has gone back to Jerusalem and those who were circumcised that had traveled with him to Caesarea came back up with him. And word got around. Peter had been in the household of a Gentile. Peter had preached the gospel to a Gentile. Peter had baptized a household of Gentiles. What have you done, Peter? Why did you do this? You better give us a good explanation. Lucy, you got some splaining to do. You better tell us why you baptized these Gentiles. Peter gives his explanation. If you'll just excuse me, I'm going to go ahead and read this, all right? I hate breaking up a sermon. I hate it. I miss the days when you could preach for 3 hours and people still thought it was 30 minutes. I wish I had that power. Verse 3, Acts chapter 11. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." They asked the question. They took issue with him. Peter, verse 4, "began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me.'" Pay attention. He said, "This appeared to me, only to me." Peter is the only one who saw this vision. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord. Holy or unclean has entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren, his witnesses, that traveled with him from Joppa, that saw all the events that happened in Cornelius' house, these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved." He didn't say you're going to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak words to you by which you will be saved. The important thing that happened as far as Cornelius and his household was concerned, that Peter came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said, "Well, you see what I've seen? Who can refuse water that they can be baptized?" That was the important thing for Cornelius and his household. That's what Cornelius was waiting for. All the rest was for everybody else. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." Now, we talked about Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Thousands of individuals have obeyed the gospel. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Later the number jumped to 5,000 and 8,000. We see where the Lord was adding to His church daily those who were being saved. Thousands upon thousands of individuals have obeyed the gospel in the 10 to 15 years that have taken place in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. Countless individuals have obeyed the gospel. But what did Peter have to do? He said, "While I was still speaking to them, the Holy Spirit descended upon them just as it did on us at the beginning." He didn't say just like it did on John over here last week. You remember? We were all there and I was preaching the gospel to John, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and we knew that it was time to baptize him because God had baptized him with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say last week. He didn't say last month. He said just like it did on us in the beginning. You look throughout the book of Acts. Go back from there to the beginning of the book of Acts, the beginning of the Lord's church. Who did it fall on? The apostles. Peter says the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household just like it did on us apostles at the beginning. "And I remember the word of the Lord," verse 16, "how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them," who? Why is he saying them? The Gentiles, everybody else in the world, the non-Jews. "If God gave to Gentiles the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" What was the baptism of Cornelius? It was a sign, and nothing more than a sign, to Peter and to those that were there with him and to anybody else who would hear the witnesses that were there with him. It was a sign that the blessed gospel is for all. That God is not a respecter of persons, that anyone who would come and believe in Jesus Christ could have salvation in His name. Verse 18. There had been an uproar. They were taking issue with him. But when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." To close out the lesson this morning, understand that in the distribution of these holy gifts, these miraculous gifts, only Jesus Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. There was no limit to His power and to His use of that power. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. He could bestow it upon whomever He wanted to bestow it upon. Only the apostles and the household of Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You read the rest of the book of Acts. chapter 12, all the way to the end, all the work of the Apostle Paul, and he preaches the gospel in new lands. He goes into the region of Asia. He goes into the region of Greece. He goes into the region of Macedonia. He preaches the gospel in Rome. He possibly preaches the gospel in Spain. And not once does Luke or anyone else or Paul in all of his writings say, while I preach the gospel in this new land, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Never once. Two places. The first place was to the apostles because they were the ones that had received the promise. Jesus told them there in Acts chapter 1. He told them in other places, you are to remain here in Jerusalem because in a few more days, the promise is coming. That promise that I told you of my Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter that's going to come and He's going to guide you in all things that I've taught you. The time's come. He's coming and you're going to understand all these things that you need to understand. We go from Acts chapter 2. There, when it falls upon them at the very beginning of the chapter, all the way through, halfway through the book of Acts, just about, not a single person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not until you get to the first, absolute first Gentile convert that the Holy Spirit baptizes someone else. It's important that we understand this because we're going to have people that we're going to face today that are going to say, oh, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we can say, why? Because I got saved. Why? Was it a better felt than told? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is that which God uses. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is necessary in God's Word to obey His gospel, to be right in His sight, to do the things that He has taught. That's how salvation comes, through the gospel, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter came, and the Holy Spirit just didn't descend on him and everything, and, oh, well, I'm done. Now, if baptism of the Holy Spirit was all that's necessary, Peter wouldn't say, hey, what's stopping them from being baptized? He'd say, all right, they're saved. See you later. You'll have a nice life. You've got everything we've got. Now he says, can anybody refuse water? And not a single one of those six Jews who traveled with him could say, well, I'm not so sure that the gospel is supposed to be preached to the Gentiles because God had proven it. The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household solely as a proof. And as we'll see throughout the rest of these lessons, the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts, were nothing but proofs. And the conclusion of our lesson is going to be, we don't need proof anymore. We have all the proof that is necessary right here in the complete and final revelation of Jesus Christ. That which is perfect is here. And as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all those things are in part. The gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of wisdom. All those things that are in part are going to be done away. Study these things. Get them in your understanding so that we can combat the false teachings that are going on not only in the religious world at large, but false teachings that fall prey in the Lord's church. Because some still believe that the Lord miraculously works through Christians today. I'm going to show you that He does not. I'm not saying that God does not miraculously work today in some whatever way He wants. He is still in power. He is still in control. And God can do whatever He wants to do. It's His creation. If He wants to heal someone of cancer, He can do it. But He's not going to do it through the laying on of the hands of Benny Hinn. I always have to catch myself and not say Benny Hill because they act a lot alike. Study these things so that we can talk to others. Study these things so you can understand yourself. The Holy Spirit is given to us through the Word of God today, and we need to study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved to God. It takes work and effort. We don't get instant knowledge. But you know, even Timothy received power through the Holy Spirit, and he was told to do what? To be diligent. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Even though he had certain gifts, he still had a lot of work he needed to do. This lesson is so that we can understand these things better and we can teach others. And I hope that you'll study with me. But again, we can see in the baptism of Cornelius, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism in water, that water is necessary for salvation. That we must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we read there, Peter told him all these things, that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived His life a perfect man on this earth so that He could be a perfect sacrifice. He was crucified by unjust men, buried in the grave, having been that perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was buried in the grave and arose to walk in newness of life. As we read in Romans chapter 6, it is in baptism Just like Cornelius and his household, they were all baptized in water. It is in baptism that we're in the likeness of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. If you have not been baptized into Christ, you are not saved. Period. If you have not been baptized because of your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and having confessed that belief and repented of your sins, salvation is not there for you. You can dream up all the things you want to dream, and you can feel all the things you want to feel. That will not give you salvation. Salvation is to those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, he said, when the Lord returns, He's going to bring judgment on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who don't even know Him. You have an opportunity this morning to know Jesus Christ, to know that He is your Savior, and to submit yourself to His will. Perhaps you're one of those in the audience who have obeyed the gospel at some point in time in your life. You recognize the need to be obedient to what God has set forth, but you've not lived as you should. You've not been the Christian that you should. You've held to possibly false teachings that you know now to be wrong. You haven't stood against false teachings that you know you should have. Then now's the time for you to bow your head in prayer to God to seek forgiveness. And if you desire to make these things publicly known and request the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ that we might encourage you and comfort you and pray for you that God will help you, then we ask that you do so now as we stand and as we sing.